pray. Well, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just your faithfulness to this fellowship. Lord, you work, I would say, in spite of us. Not because of us, but in spite of us. Lord, your hand is upon your church, and you have your way with your church, whether we do things rightly or sometimes we don't. But your word goes out, and I just thank you for that, for being faithful to the teaching of your word. And I pray right now that you'd anoint our time together, and that you would be our teacher, that we would decrease and you would increase in each one that's tuned into the live stream, everyone, each one that's here this morning, and that you would have a specific word, a word of prophecy even, for each one this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Let me get a drink of my coffee first. Kind of losing my voice. And so, okay, so Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. And I titled this message, Fulfilled Prophecy, Messiah's Entry. And so, this title really does kind of talk about just, or introduces kind of this next portion of scripture that we're going to be in Matthew. It's the last portion. It says, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And I got to tell you, if you're really into Bible prophecy, this is kind of the section that you really want to start to take notes of. Now, I used to really be into Bible prophecy when I was into that whole thing about, you know what, prove to me that the Bible is true and this and that. And you kind of come to when you're younger days. But you know, there really is a lot of Bible prophecy that's been fulfilled, and we're going to see that. So if you're really into this, take out your notepad, because I'm going to give you all the scriptural prophecy referenced in the Old Testament, how they're fulfilled even today, even this morning. But there's just so many that are fulfilled. And so if you're really into that, these chapters are going to be extra fascinating to you. And we're going to see both the prophecies and the fulfillment. And so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to read from verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 17. Don't worry, I'll let you sit down right after we finish this. You don't have to stand up the whole time. Okay? All right, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. It says, Matthew records this, Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Verse 3, And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Verse 4, All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. The king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Shaken is actually a better transliteration. Shaken. All the city was shaken, saying, Who is this? Verse 11. And so the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 12. And then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Verse 13. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Verse 14. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Verse 16, and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Verse 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Let me pray one more time. Oh, Lord, we lift up these scriptures to you. Lord, may you have a specific word to each one of us that are reading it and receiving it this morning. May your word go out and may it change us to our core, Lord. May we leave this place different than when we came because of the teaching of your word. May you be our teacher. May you increase, may we decrease. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay, you can be seated. All right, so let's begin looking at the parts right here at verse 1. Notice in verse 1 it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives." So in this verse, verse 1, we have our geographical outline. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples are now just east of Jerusalem, less than a mile away. If you look at a map, Bethphage is actually on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. And then Bethany and Jerusalem are on either side of the Mount of Olives. Okay, and then Bethphage is right there in the middle. And so they're less than a mile away from Jerusalem at this point. Now, Bethany is where, remember Lazarus, who Jesus raised? Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, they live in Bethany. And we're going to see that Jesus, he lodges there during this last week of his ministry. He probably goes back and forth and he stays in Bethany, which is only about maybe 2 to 3 miles away from Jerusalem. But on the way there, there's this place, Bethphage. And so this is what's highlighted here in verse 1. And so I want you to note this. After 6 months of journeying down from where? Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Where's that? Well, we think it's the Mount Hermon, right? Way north up there in Gentile area. Remember, we've been chronicling their journey. After the Sermon on the Mount, they start to work their way down to Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus is telling them in this six-month period? He's telling his disciples what? Not once, not twice. At least 3 times. I'm going to Jerusalem to go to the cross and to be raised. Now, did they get it? No, they didn't get it. Now, think about this. They are now just days away from the cross. Right here, Matthew chapter 21 is that first Palm Sunday. It's the 10th of Nisan. So they're just 4 days away from the cross and they still had no understanding. Okay, so this is not only the geographical backdrop, but it's also what? The timetable right here. And so it kind of shows this, though, you know, that the Word of God could be literally fulfilled or becoming literally fulfilled and people still don't know what's going on. You think that can happen today? You think people kind of know what's really going on, even in the church? You see, it's interesting. You look at these disciples. How long have they been traveling with Jesus? Probably about 3 years now, maybe a little over 3 years. He's been teaching them, and especially in these last 6 months. And yet, what? They had no understanding. You know, it makes me kind of think of what Jesus would go on to teach in the Olivet Discourse. Remember he said this, he said that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Remember those words? It's in the Olivet Discourse. And what Jesus is talking about is, I believe in the time that kind of we're in now, it's in the latter days. Now, we haven't quite gotten there yet, but boy, you can see the signs. But you know, you see a lot of false teachers, false prophets coming on now, right? And they are deceiving, even the elect. And so, it kind of made me think about that, because here you have all these learned ones, right? You have the scribes and the Pharisees, and they missed it. And you have the very disciples of Jesus, been with Jesus for three years, and really, they missed it too, right? All these different pointers to the cross and the resurrection, and Jesus in their very midst telling them about this, and they totally missed it. You know, it shows us that learnedness does not always equate to understanding, huh? You know, you can learn the Scripture. That's a good thing. You can memorize the Scripture. But it doesn't necessarily equate to really understanding the Scriptures. You know, knowledge of the Scriptures is a good thing. But you know what's even better? Is revelation of the Scriptures. That's the better thing. And that really is the key. You know, in the end, and we can see this as we get to the Olivet Discourse, in the end, revelation of God's Word is going to make all the difference. You know why? Because it's revelation rather than education. Education is good. But it's revelation rather than education that gives us understanding. That's why Jesus said this, right? Unless you become like a little child. A child may not be the most educated person, but you know, it's through that relationship with Jesus that the revelation comes. And you know, I think it's a word for us. You know, we want to be educated in the Scriptures. We want to know the Scriptures. That's a good thing. But it's really what? Revelation of the Scriptures where the light bulb goes off. And you know, that hasn't happened yet, has it? To the disciples. Hasn't happened to the scribes and Pharisees. So now in verse 2 it says, "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me.'" Verse 3, "And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, I want you to notice that Jesus, he knew exactly what the Father's will and the Father's way into Jerusalem was. He knew. And I would say he's probably the only one. The Father's will and the Father's way into Jerusalem was what? Riding on a donkey. Riding in on a donkey from the east. And then, here also, we see God's perfect timetable to the very day. You think it was just kind of random that he came in on this day? I don't think so. This would be the 10th of Nisan. It would be 4 days prior to the Passover. You see, the riding on the donkey part is the foretelling of God's word on how Messiah enters, as spoken by the prophet Zechariah. The day of entry, the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before the Passover, is the foretelling when Messiah enters. And you know, that's prophesied in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. When did Daniel prophesy this? 600 years prior. Now, I told you, there's a lot of prophecy being fulfilled here. Okay? So we're going to look at this closer. Now, think about it though. What are the odds of just these two prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus here? Coming in on a donkey. Now, the interesting thing about a donkey is that they expected the Messiah to come in on a white horse, right? In the sense that he's going to come to rule and reign. They didn't expect him to come to go to the cross. That's why they missed it. Remember, we noted this, right? There's two comings of Messiah in the Scriptures. They only see one coming. The one coming that they see is what we see in the millennial kingdom when he rules and reigns. But he came the first time, what? To pay the price for sin, to go to the cross. Remember, we noted this, right? He came the first time to establish a spiritual authority in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? Goes to the cross, removes sin, so we can receive the Holy Spirit. But then he's going to come again, and he's going to look for all those that have the Spirit of God in them, and he's going to what? But I believe at the rapture of the church, give them a resurrected body. There's two comings, but they only saw one coming. And so, you think about these prophecies right here though. What are the odds of just these two prophecies being fulfilled in the life of this one Jesus? Well, we'll get into the probabilities of prophecy in a little bit. But you know, the odds are very slim if this is something concocted by man. Think about it. Somebody, Messiah, is going to come in riding on a donkey, and it's going to be on the very day prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, or 24 and 25. What do you think? The odds are very slim, huh? But the odds are 100% for sure if God is in control. But no way can one man conjure up these fulfilled prophecies, which makes the Bible that you're reading from, that you hold in your hand, the most unique and historical and verifiable spiritual book. Because it has prophecy and it has history that records that fulfilled prophecy. I mean, that's a radical thing. Fulfilled prophecy is the major component of the Bible that sets it apart from all other religious documents. And so verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this is a direct quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You can mark this in your notes. We're not going to turn there, but you can mark this in your notes. You can read it in your own time. The prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he prophesied this about Messiah. It's a prophecy of the coming king. It is a foretelling of the coming of Messiah, and he's going to come on the foal of a donkey. Now, do you think they understood this prophecy? See, the interesting thing about this prophecy is that it was made around 500 BC, 500 years before this time that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 21. It was made during the return of the exiles. Remember when they were exiled into Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire overtook them, but then remember when Cyrus began to let them back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah? That's the return of the exiles. Remember that? And so it was the time of the return of the exiles that Zechariah and Haggai are the prophets. And Zechariah, he prophesies this about Messiah. So this would be about 500 BC, way before this time that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 21. Now, the thing about this to note is that during this time, there was no understanding of a Messiah to come in a donkey, an animal of peace, because they all expected Messiah to come in what? On a horse to rule and reign. And even so today, Israel doesn't see Messiah coming as the Prince of Peace in terms of riding on the foal of a donkey. They're waiting for Messiah to what? Position Israel to the height of its power. See, Israel had always believed that Messiah would set up a physical authority, a physical kingdom, which is the millennial kingdom. But they never expect the first coming to establish this spiritual authority by way of the cross, to remove sin and give those who believe in the cross the Holy Spirit. So in summary, they never saw two comings of Messiah, and they still don't today. But these exiles returning to the land, they were certainly void of understanding this prophecy, because it made no sense. It made no sense on the time, until the time of Jesus, until the time we're reading right now in Matthew chapter 21. Now, in my study Bible, they have this comment. I want to read this to you. Very insightful comment. They write this: "We do not know what, if any, specific historical reference Zechariah would have associated with this prophecy." There's no historical reference that they can find to connect this prophecy. However, they write, "What is clear is that Matthew refers it to Christ's triumphal entry in Matthew 21, verse 5. So what are they saying? That this was not understood until the time that Matthew wrote this gospel, which is years after the fact. Actually, years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But then Matthew, anointed by the Spirit as he's writing this account, he says, you know what? When Jesus said this, he was proclaiming he's the fulfillment of Messiah in this. That's their point. So in short, Jesus quotes this Zechariah prophecy and says, this is me, Messiah. I'm the one riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. So the prophecy is fulfilled, even though Jesus was probably the only one who understood it when he wrote in. He was the only one that understood the prophecy beforehand, and therefore he fulfilled it. Again, however, the other radical prophecy is the Lord's timing. So how? On the foal of a donkey. When? What day? The exact day that he rode into Jerusalem was predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. I don't know if you've known that. This exact day was prophesied by Daniel in the 77 prophecy. 77 years prophecy after 69 years. Now, to see the fulfillment of that prophecy, we need to do a little bit more work. But the gist, I'm just going to give you the gist of this. The gist is this. Daniel, a little over 600 years prior, predicted when Messiah would enter Jerusalem, what we're reading about now in Matthew chapter 21. It would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What is that? 7 and 62. 69 weeks from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 69 weeks, 69 7-year periods before Messiah comes in. Daniel chapter 9 verse 25. So in other words, it would be 69 7-year periods. What's 69 times 7? Calculator. 483 years. I already predid this. 483 years comes out to 173,880 days using a 360-day lunar calendar, which is what they use in prophecy. The counting would start from the time that Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the decree to begin rebuilding the city. And that's referred to in Nehemiah chapter 2. And as you read commentators, and I'm going to give you some references there so you can do your own homework. That day is identified as March 5, 444 BC. March 5, 444 BC. That's the time that Artaxerxes gave the decree. To the time that Messiah the king enters Jerusalem, the day we're reading about in Matthew 21, that day is March 30, 33 AD. How do we know that? Well, we know that Jesus died on the Passover. And we know from Exodus 12, the Passover is always on the 14th of Nisan. And we know from Exodus chapter 12, which I'm going to give you the references to, that they brought in the lambs into the homes to prepare for the Passover on the 10th of Nisan. Now, I find it very, very interesting that Jesus came into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday on the 10th of Nisan. The Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And so, when you take this accounting from March 5, 444 BC to March 30, 33 AD, and you take into account this 483 years, which is 173,880 days, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on this very day. Now, coincidence? What do you think? This is what people will tell you. I mean, this is just one prophecy. And it can be mathematically computed. And a gentleman by the name of Dr. Harold Honer, I want to write that down if you want to do some more studying, of the Dallas Theological Seminary in his 1978 book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, he shows this exact computation and how we determine the start date at March 5, 444 BC. It's an extensive work, but it's right there for you to read. Now, you might want to check out another work which does a summation of this. This is by Dwight Pentecost. It's his commentary of the book of Daniel and the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This is what I use because it's a lot more succinct. It includes a chart. I'm going to give you the page number. Page 1363, showing a concise summary of this computation made by Dr. Honer. And so I'll let you Bible students check that out for yourself in your own time. But you know, it's all there. It's all there. Jesus, he entered Jerusalem on the very day predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Coincidence? I don't think so. I think you'd be foolish to say so. It is a radical prophecy fulfilled on the very day we are reading of in Matthew chapter 21. It was the first Palm Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before the Passover. Therefore, the exact timing of Messiah's entry is after 69 weeks. That is 69 seven-year periods after the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, only to be, quote, cut off, end quote. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. How was Messiah cut off? At the cross on Passover. And so there now remains one more seven-year period, the 70th seven, before Messiah's return. And so we're going to get to that in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. So stay tuned for that. But again, all these prophecies come in this last 5 days of Jesus' life. Verse 6, Matthew 21. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them. So, Palm Sunday, right? Spread them on the road, and then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So this was a direct quote from Psalm 118. Verses 25 and 26, a messianic psalm. The multitudes, it was prophesied, would publicly acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, or publicly acknowledge Messiah. And so here we see in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is coming in, riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. But then now, he has no control over praise going to him. But these ones are praising him with their palm branches, thus fulfilling Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Coincidence? I don't think so. But this infuriated the religious leaders. Also worth noting, as I mentioned earlier, is that this first Palm Sunday was the 10th of Nisan, the day that Israel took the lambs into their homes to prepare for Passover. When was that first Passover described? You have to go to Exodus chapter 12. Remember all the plagues, 10 plagues, before Pharaoh would let Israel go, to go back into the land? What was that 10th plague? Remember, the firstborn would die unless the Passover lamb's blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintels of the homes. Exodus 12 records that first Passover. On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. When did Jesus give up his life? Most people say at twilight. Think it's coincidence? I don't think so. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. Exodus chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. On the 14th of Nisan, that's Passover. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That's that last and final plague before Pharaoh says, okay, get out of here. Remember, Pharaoh's first son died because he didn't apply the blood over his home. So we can see the significance of the timing of the Passover in this 69th week of Daniel that is fulfilled in our Matthew 21 passage this morning. Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, Palm Sunday, and then on the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, 4 days later, he dies on the cross to fulfill that final Passover as the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. You see, no more Passover after that. No more Passover lambs are needed, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, fulfilled that final Passover. And so, therefore, death now passes over all who by faith believe in what Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, accomplished on the cross of Calvary. The removal of sin, so that you have eternal life. So you can see how all this fits together, all the way back from Exodus chapter 12. Even the fulfillment of Passover, it's accomplished in this final week of Jesus' earthly life. So a lot of prophecy and a lot of scripture is being fulfilled in this final week. You can spend a lot of hours studying this. How all these prophecies, they come together. And they're fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But this again shows that all of this is not just mere coincidence. This must be divinely and sovereignly orchestrated by God. Would you agree? I mean, who can make this stuff up? Verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And so the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So in verse 10, this word "move," it's actually transliterated as "stirred" in the NIV translation. It's the same Greek word from which we get our English word "seismic" or "earthquake." So it wasn't just moved or stirred, really. It was a shaking. When he came into Jerusalem, there was a shaking. I believe it was a physical and a spiritual shaking. And you can sense that just as you read the account here. And so in verse 12 it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple." So the first place he went when he entered Jerusalem was to the house of God. Interesting. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Verse 13, "And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Now I want you to notice the first place he goes when he enters Jerusalem is where? Is the temple. It's his father's house. Now remember in Exodus chapter 12, I just referred to it, that the Passover lambs were brought into the houses on the 10th of Nisan. The lambs, to prepare for Passover 4 days later. So could it be on the 10th of Nisan when he comes into Jerusalem, that he goes right into the house of God? The Lamb of God? You know, you can see these connections, can't you? Fulfillments. That Jesus is that final Passover lamb. But notice when he goes into his father's house, what he finds. Religious ones using religion to turn a profit. That's what he finds. You know, it's interesting to me how Jesus' anger always seemed to be at those types, toward the outwardly religious ones, huh? And yet he had endless compassion, as we're going to see, toward the harlots and the tax collectors and those that needed healing. Those who wanted to turn from their ways. You know, it should make us all really kind of think about this and consider and examine our own hearts and motivations for ministry. What's our motivation for ministry? Is it for gain? Is it for recognition? Good questions to really apply to our own lives rather than pointing the finger. You know, Peter addressed this to the church. I'm going to give you this verse. It came up as I was studying this passage. He said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he's talking to the church, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." You know, we have to measure our own, right, motivations before we point the finger. And so Jesus, he went straight into his father's house and rebuked and corrected. verse 14, and then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, the same place, and he healed them. So I want you to notice the contrary here, right? His compassion on these ones. And it's interesting to observe this, right? The dichotomy in this verse with the prior one. One's in the house of God for profit and others with serious needs. You know, it can be the same today, huh? In the church. It is interesting to note how Jesus responded so differently to the two, huh? Kind of something to really, really take note of. Now, verse 15 says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were infuriated. And so this was really the rub, wasn't it? The difference between these ones that are there for profit and attention and ones that are really there to minister to the needs of the people. See, these ones, these religious ones on the outside, they just couldn't handle Jesus being the center of attention, huh? Their religion was less about lifting up the Lord and more about lifting up themselves. And, you know, it really is obvious when you kind of observe, right? Take a step back and, you know, who's really in it for themselves? Or who's in it for the Lord and for others? And so they were indignant. Verse 16, and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Now notice, and Jesus said to them, yes, I hear it. But have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 8. He says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So he's saying, have you never read Psalm 8? He responded. See, Psalm 8, as you take some time to read that, it's a messianic psalm of praise and worship. So you'll recognize the praise and worship when you read it. But then, when you study it, you'll recognize it's praise and worship of God, Yahweh, and Adonai, which is a term used oftentimes for Messiah. So it's praise and worship of God and Messiah. And so, in a sense, what Jesus is saying when he quotes Psalm 8, they are praising me. Because he's proclaiming to be Messiah. You see, Jesus, he directly quoted from Psalm 8, verse 2. But when you read the first verse of Psalm 8, it says this, O Lord, our Lord. This is the Lord twice, two different words. O Lord, our Lord. Two different Greek words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Or Hebrew words, excuse me. How excellent is your name in all the earth. And so this second use of the word Lord is Adonai. Not Yahweh. The first use is Yahweh. And so that's what makes this psalm of praise messianic. Yahweh and Messiah. Yahweh and Adonai are worshipped. So when Jesus quoted Psalm 8 verse 2, he was identifying with the one Adonai. Messiah. Messiah to be praised. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. Verse 2. In short, he's receiving praise as Messiah. He's proclaiming to be Messiah. And so that, along with his public entry into Jerusalem, was his announcement publicly that, yeah, I am the Messiah. And that is what infuriated the chief priests and the scribes. And this is going to be the course that's set over the next week as he goes to the cross. They were outraged at this. They knew exactly what he was proclaiming, which set the course of them wanting to destroy him. Now verse 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And so during this final week, as I mentioned earlier, this final week in Jerusalem, the road to the cross, Jesus, he would go back and forth. He lodged in Bethany, about 2 to 3 miles east of Jerusalem, and stayed at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. So I want to just underscore this as we close. In conclusion, you know, we can identify at least 20 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in this last week of Jesus' life. I mean, in my notes, I count 23. Now, we just covered a few in his entry. But can you imagine? 23 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in this last week. Now, if you were to do, this is for you mathematicians, a probabilities analysis on any person fulfilling just 8 of these specific prophecies, you know what that would be called? It would be called a probabilistic impossibility. In those mathematical terms, if you take it, it's a probabilistic impossibility. And yet over 20, 23 as I count, are fulfilled in this last weeks of Jesus' life. Now think about this. Any reasonable person that reads the Bible for themselves, who reads these Old Testament prophecies and studies them when they were given, when they were made, and then historically reads how they're fulfilled, I don't see how you can consider or not consider the life of Jesus and who he claimed to be. He claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of the living God. I don't know how you cannot consider what he claimed to be true. Fulfilled prophecy, in my mind, is the greatest proof that the Bible is God's word and that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah and the Son of the living God. Now, the question that comes after that, if that is true, if what the Bible says is true, and you can measure it out, like I said, prophecy when it was said, and then go into history when it was fulfilled. If what the Bible says is true, then what are you going to do with it? Are you going to receive it? Or are you going to reject it? You know, it's interesting, you know, and I come across this even in some of my own family members. They may have a lot to say about the Bible, but I guarantee you they've never read the Bible. Now think about that. Now, they've heard and they've read what other people have said about the Bible, and then they believe it. Now, think about that. How does that make any sense? Would you do that with any other thing you read? Would you believe something on a book that somebody else read for you? Or would you just read it yourself? Think about it logically. I mean, these are right there. I mean, just study the last week of Jesus' life and look at the prophecies fulfilled. Read it yourself. Get a good commentary that studies those things, right? And then make your decision. And I just can't see how you wouldn't receive who Jesus claimed to be. Any reasonable person, I believe, would say, hey, Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's all there if you would just open it up and read. And I guarantee you, if you do, it'll change your life. But let's think about this. Why don't people do that? Why would people read a book by somebody that claims the Bible has all these different errors and never read the Bible themselves? Why do you think people would do that? I mean, just think about it. We don't do that with anything else. Don't do that with any other book. I don't say a movie's bad and depend on somebody else to watch the movie for me. But why would you do that? Think about it. Why do people do that? You know why? Because they don't want the truth. They don't want it. They want to live the way they want to live. That is really the reason. They like their life how it is, their life of sin. They don't want the truth. You know, in my apologetics class, you've heard me say this, that apologetics means defense of the faith. You'd all say this, you know, apologetics could lead the horse to the water, but it can't make him drink. It is true, isn't it? Faith is a matter of the heart. You have to take that step of faith. And I got to tell you, I think all of us would admit this, that we come to faith not because of logic, but because of the need. And everyone is going to come to that need. You know, when you breathe your last in this life, what is going to happen to your soul? All the PhDs, all the reasoning is not going to get you with the Lord. You understand? What will you do with Jesus when you die? It's a matter of the heart. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray. Lord, we know that education is a good thing. Knowing your word, reading your word, it's a good thing. But the greater thing, the best thing, is receiving your word, is revelation, not education. And so help us, I pray. Help us to grow in our relationship with you as we read and study and show ourselves approved in your word. Help us to grow in our relationship with you. Oh Lord, that we might grow in grace and knowledge and revelation of who you are. Help us to be that witness you've called us to be. When people see us, it's not just knowledge of the word, but when they see us, they see you, Jesus. For we know that we are drawn to you, Jesus. Not to the letters in the Bible on the page. We're drawn to you, the Spirit behind the words. And so help us, I pray. Help us to receive by your Spirit the revelation of who you are. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?